computer. Welcome to Worldwide Bible Class. I'm Pastor Wolf Mueller, Pastor of St. Paul and Jesus Deaf Lutheran Churches in Austin, Texas. We are studying the life of Jacob together with Martin Luther. Oh, I forgot to do my little setup here. Don't worry, I'll work on it while I'm talking at the same time. We're going to pray and then get into it. We're in Genesis chapter 41, where Joseph is exalted and the Lord's taking care of him there. It's really great. Let's pray. Blessed Lord, you've caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning. Grant that we may in such wise hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by the patience and comfort of your holy word, we might embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of eternal life, which you've given us in our Savior, Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. Amen. Amen. All right, let's see here. Participants button. Here we are. You can see the text, hopefully. We're figuring it all out. We're making it happen. Inasmuch, this is what Pharaoh says of Joseph. Inasmuch as God has shown you all this, there's no one as discerning and as wise as you. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall be ruled according to your word. Only in regard to the throne will I be greater than you. This is the exaltation. I mean, you can imagine Joseph in prison for so long. I mean, just for crimes he didn't commit, and thinking, what is the Lord up to, and will I ever be? I mean, how is God going to keep his promise that from me, that my seed is going to be the Messiah? It's an amazing thing. But here it is. I mean, the Lord does it, and Joseph's waited for it. But now here's Luther. So finally, Joseph is lifted up, has everything you could imagine, and Luther says, "Poof, that sounds like a lot of work." All right, so here's Luther. Thus, the office of government, Joseph conducted himself reverently and humbly toward God, for whose sake he knew that this burden had been imposed on him. Now we think, don't we think, what burden? He's just lifted. He gets to ride on the chariot behind Pharaoh. What burden are you talking about? Luther knows better. Furthermore, it was often his wish to be in prison or at home with the flocks of his fathers, living on goat's milk rather than being in this exalted position. Why? If he ruled well and successfully, so you have two options when you're ruling. You can do it well, and then you make yourself the object of the devil's absolute scorn and menace. Or you can do it poorly, and then you're doing it poorly. I would prefer to have these duties assigned to someone else. I could remain hidden in a private citizen. Remember, who is it that Luther quoted last week where he said, "If I could be the king or if I could go to die, I would go die." Some Cicero or something? He who Paul admonishes rules with care in such a way that he punishes miscreants. I don't think we use the word miscreant enough. He punishes miscreants severely and upholds the laws of discipline and justice will certainly irritate wicked men and the devil. Therefore, it is the work of a brave man not to be offended and broken in spirit if Satan sometimes opposes him with all his might. There's a line for you. It's the work of a brave man not to be offended and broken in spirit if Satan opposes you with all of his might. Phew. In a household, a manly, stout heart is needed for the guidance of one's domestics and wife. For this reason, all wise men have complained about the difficulty of ruling. This is also the source from which tyrants usually arise. Here, Luther is going to talk about the origin of tyranny, because the devil attacks good and wise rulers who recognize that their office is there not for themselves, but so that they could serve the people. When they see that their plans are most beautifully arranged, When they see that their plans and most beautifully arranged actions lack success, or that other men resist them, they're driven to fury and become tyrants instead of good princes. I'll tell you what, this is this thing where he says, you try this, it doesn't work. You try that, it doesn't work. You try that, it doesn't work. And so you just say, fine, we're doing it my way. And you come with that tyrant energy. Give me some of that tyrant power there. You would be a leader. You get tired of things not going the way that you think they ought to. This is the temptation to tyranny. Phew. With violence and with injury to others who, as they think, are opposing them, they try to break through and uphold their authority. For they're not heroes, no. They give way to their wrath and desires. The administration of Joseph was not this way. I remember what Dr. Staupitz. Remember Dr. Staupitz was Luther's father confessor in the Augustinian order when he was there ordained or when he was enrolled in Erfurt. Staupitz was kind of a evangelical guy. He was really something. Whenever Luther tells stories of Dr. Staupitz, it was almost always kind of a marvelous light. He remembers him with deep affection. It was Staupitz who told Luther to go. He would come, and he was so scrupulous, he'd want to come and confess everything, you know. And Dr. Staupitz said to him, go commit a real sin first. Staupitz. I think Luther, you know, I think it was Staupitz who released Luther from his vow. It'd be interesting to dig into Staupitz now that I'm thinking more about him. Anyway. I remember what Dr. Staupitz said about his administration. During the first 3 years, he wanted to rule according to strict justice. This course did not lead to success. During the second 3 years, he ruled according to the laws and counsels of the ancestors and the elders. Not even this was successful. During the third 3 years, he added prayer and ruled according to the will of God. But this wasn't successful either. So Staupitz tries these different ways of ruling it, the monastic order. And he says, first, very strict, zealous, new man in charge. Then, well, I'll be a little looser according to the council. Just kind of go with the traditions. No. Then he says, I'm going to rule in the spirit by prayer and discernment. That didn't work either. I remember when I got to Hope in Aurora, Colorado, and I said to the elders, I said, I've got a 9-year plan. Yeah, what's that? And he says, the first 3 years I'll do what you guys want, and then the second 3 years you do what you want, and I'll do what I want, and then the third 3 years you do what I want. He said, what happens after that? I said, we'll never make it past that. We did, though. We made it another 5 years past that. Wow. That's something. So Staupitz apparently also had a 3-year plan, a 9-year plan. 3 years, I'll rule with strictness. 3 years, I'll rule with tradition. 3 years, I'll rule with the spirit and the word. None of it worked. Finally, therefore, he said, I did what I could, since I had despaired of all these counsels and methods. For although God wants to be involved, sorry, although God wants to be invoked, yet he does not give ear according to our wishes and thoughts by which we prescribe the wisest and most beautiful counsels to him. So the Lord has his own plans, and he just cannot be corralled. He will not be led by bit and bridle. He'll do what he wants to do. This is the great danger of what strategic planning or to kind of even the church growth movement or whatever. Now, here's the problem. Some things need forethought. And even Jesus says, look, you can't build a tower without considering its cost. Some things you got to plan. And the bigger a thing is, the more you have to plan. It's crazy that I just put onto the calendar some stuff for 2030. I mean, that's just like insane to be, but the bigger the thing, the longer you have to do, but we have to hold all these things loosely because the Lord will not be mocked. I mean, he'll do what he wants to do. Let us then do as much as we can. And when hindrances are encountered, here's what to do when we're opposed. When hindrances are encountered, let us prepare ourselves for patience and keep in mind that trite proverbial saying, let them go the way they're going, since they're going the way they want to go. I think this is like, this is perfect. Like Luther teaching these pastors. You're going to try to herd those cats? Okay. He who can't lift the heavy stone should let it lie. Oh, man, that reminds me of a funny story. I don't know if I should tell you this funny story. Well, okay. I have to tell you now that I mentioned it. It's okay. Here's the problem. I just set it up with a funny story. It's a stupid story. I remember when I was a senior in high school, and we were trying to come up with our great senior prank idea. So we had the idea that we're going to get a huge boulder. And like so they had planted some new little trees, and these trees were like 3 feet tall. And we wanted to get a boulder to dedicate the tree to ourselves that was bigger than the tree. So we went out into the Mesa in Albuquerque, and we found this huge, big boulder, like this 3-4 foot granite rock. And there's four of us, and we get around the rock and go to lift it up. And, you know, it, like, we just give ourselves hernias. No, the rock doesn't even budge. So then we go to this other rock, and finally we got a rock that we could lift, and it was like the size of a watermelon. And we're like, that's kind of ruins the point. Anyhow, that's what Luther says. If you can't move the rock, just let it sit. For there never has been a government without complaint and without the greatest difficulties. And Joseph, no doubt, often wished that he might be allowed to leave his golden chariot and keep out of sight at home among the shepherds. For the devil hates and disturbs every administration and government that destroys the works of the prince of the world and prevents and punishes murder, violence, theft, etc. There the devil opposes himself with all his strength. Himself, that would be like Joseph and whoever's in charge. You are not going to keep me off, he says, for it's my business to mix everything with hatred, envy, debaucheries, adulteries. Since you resist this, I want you to know that I'll oppose you forever. Here indeed, weak-hearted rulers immediately totter, neglect all care of the administration, fall asleep on both ears. Fall asleep on both ears. These people sin gravely against the precepts and teachings handed down by Solomon in Ecclesiastes. It's related that even Duke Frederick, Elector of Saxony, who had finally become completely exhausted by the many cares he had to bear, said that after frequently considering people of all ranks, he asked what life among the human race was truly happy. This is an amazing story. This is, you know, Luther said, he's talking about Frederick, who he appreciated. This is the very thing into which all learned men and philosophers have also inquired with great zeal. But Frederick has come to the same conclusion that Virgil expressed in his Gorgics when he says, oh, how exceedingly happy farmers would be if they knew the blessings that they enjoy. There's some other place where Luther's talking about this. I don't know if we've studied it here or if it's somewhere else, but he talks about how, again, like everybody looks at the rulers and say, oh, what a good life they have. They get to fly around first class. But those, when you're ruling, you're looking at the farmers, what a good life they have. They get to wake up with the chickens and work on the tractor. Frederick has declared that the life and condition of good princes and magistrates was most wretched, but that farmers led the happiest life because they lived at home with their wives and children, free from care and under someone else's protection. Yeah, Luther's Works, Volume 4. That's where we got it. That must have been like 4 years ago. A magistrate is everywhere and nowhere when he wants to do his duty properly and faithfully. Everywhere and nowhere. What do you think Luther means by that? Here's what I think, is that there's no home. I mean, Charles V. Remember Charles V, the emperor? I got an audiobook on Charles V. It's amazing kind of thing. He would just travel around. It talked about how many days he was in Spain, how many days he was in Europe, how many days is at sea. He doesn't have any place to call home. Half the time, his wife Isabella, who he w loved accidentally, like he didn't want to get married, but he gets married to this Isabella and falls his cr head over heels for the lady, and then he has to leave her in Spain in charge while he's over there trying to fight off the Turk and get rid of the Lutherans. A magistrate is everywhere and nowhere when he wants to do his duty properly and faithfully. But he who wants to rule only in his own interest will never rule honestly and successfully. For it is not enough to be adorned with a chain and purple and to ride in chariots or on horses for the purpose of indulging your desires. No, you must serve. That's the key word. You must serve the state and your subjects. But when others see that in governing, the burden is greater than the honor, and they avoid this unpleasant duty, even though they know that they have been born and divinely called for this kind of life, for example, nobles, princes, etc. For why, they ask, should I take upon myself such toil in vain or for an uncertain result? I'd rather live a solitary and quiet life, don a cowl, etc. But see what results from this and what the monks have achieved by this flight. Woo, flight! For the devil has made sport of them in a horrible manner. And saying, which is common currency, is altogether true. Despair makes the monk. Oh, wow. I bet Luther says that a bunch, but I've never. Yeah, Luther's Works 21. Despair makes the monk. Wow. They've despaired not only on account of their sins, but also of the management of the household and the government. Remember, monkery is a retreat from God's order. Remember the threefold monastic vow. Don't worry, I'll do a chart. Pew, that's what you guys were hoping for. Do you know what I found out this morning? Well, what I've been finding out in the last couple of weeks is that the AI is like magic at making charts. I have so many charts now. I'm like, hey, make a chart. What did I say this morning? Make a chart comparing all of the different origin myths, creation myths, pagan creation myths. Then another, make a chart distinguishing the romantic versus the comprehensive view of marriage. And man, oh man, is it making good charts for me? Okay. But I am a real person making a chart for you all about what? What were we talking about? ruling. Oh. I have to. Oh, brother. Despair. Oh, yeah. The monastic vows. Sheesh. The threefold vows of the monks. You have the promise of number one, poverty. And that's the anti-seventh commandment promise. Remember the seventh commandment, you shall not steal, sets us to be hardworking and generous, but the monk owns no property at all, just his socks. I don't even think they have socks. They're barefoot half the time. Chastity. And we think, oh, chastity, we're all called to chastity. We should fear and love God, so we live a chaste and decent life. Remember what the chastity for the monk was, it was to abandon the gift of marriage, no marriage, which is the chief institution in which we find meaning and purpose in our vocation, etc. No, monks are out of it. I'm not going to be part of the household. And then there's the vow of obedience. And we say, oh, that seems nice. We all should obey our rulers. But the problem is that that is the obedience to the order, obedience to the superior in the monastery It's leaving your parents. Remember when Luther vowed to become a monk, he left the authority of his father, who said, don't do it, and went under the authority of, well, Staupitz. So that this is the threefold vow is anti-fourth commandment, anti-sixth commandment, and anti-seventh commandment. And why? It's because the three estates were understood by the medieval church not as and, but as or. So you were church or family or state. And notice even this, like when I'm reading about Charles V and all these Habsburgs and everything else like this, and they're getting married not be, to for affection and love and care. It's all political stuff. I mean, I think Charles was supposed to get married to at like age 4, he was engaged to Mary in England. I mean, it's all so even that the family it gets absorbed into the state if you're everything here to ch if you're it's your church then it's or you can't be part of the family and the state, and that's what this whole monastic vow is. You're not part of the family and you're not part of the state. You're part of the church. And if you're over here part of the family, then you're not part of the church. I mean, you can be a member, you're baptized, but you're not part of the holy estates, and you need the monks to be doing all these works for you. Now here's the point. Here's the monkery born of despair point that Luther's making, is that we look at these threefold vows and we're like, what? That looks difficult. That looks like a hard life. Those guys over there, they don't. But Luther says, "Are you kidding me?" I mean, he lived it, and his monastic we and it's probably not fair because when we think of the monastic life, we think of Luther, who was serious about it. Well, most of the people were not serious at all. Those guys coming out of the monastery can say they didn't care if God smiled or frowned. Chastity, the only part of the chastity that they kept was they didn't get married. It's not like they didn't have. Big parties with the nuns. But they considered it chastity because they weren't. That's the point, is that, I mean, all these popes and everyone had mistresses and there's brothels for people on pilgrimages. I mean, it's insane what chastity meant by the monks. And obedience, you think the obedience is difficult? Well, you have to get up in the middle of the night and pray, but you also don't have to do what the king says, go to war, be a soldier. Or the vow of poverty sounds bad, except for it means you never have to work. So you can just sit around and, do whatever. Eat peas, drink beer. That it was the easy life. Peas, I don't know why they. Despair makes a monk. So that they say, well, I don't want all the trouble of being a husband and a father and a governor and working and doing anything. I'll just go and join the monastery. The same thing for the Pharisees had the same thing going on. And it is a interesting thing to think about with the Pharisees, because remember the Pharisee law, the Pharisee rule, is that I'm gonna make it seem impossible, but it's gonna be doable. I'm gonna be able to keep these laws because I've arranged them so that I and only I can keep them. You remember the Is Pastor Davis watching? He always gets mad when I tell the story twice. Remember the story of the slam dunk contest with me and my brothers? This is the perfect Pharisee. This was me, peak Pharisee. So we got a basketball court, a basketball hoop that was adjustable, You go back in the back and you could up and down. And so I got out there in the yard and I lowered it and I tried to slam dunk it. And I couldn't get it, so I lowered it 2 inches. Couldn't get it, so I lowered it one more inch, and I could slam dunk it. Now my two little brothers were littler than me, so I got it just high enough where I could slam dunk it, and they could. There's no way they were going to do it. And then I went inside and I said, "Hey guys, let's have a slam dunk contest." That's peak Pharisee. That is exactly the Pharisee style, because they can do it, but nobody else can. So it looks to us like these Pharisees and all their laws and rules was this intensification of the law, but it's not really an intensification. It's really a diminishing of the law just to the point that they can keep it. I mean, are they loving the Lord with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength? No. Are they loving their neighbors themselves? No. But are they not going further than 100 yards on the Sabbath or whatever? Sure. All right. They've despair, makes the monk. They've also despaired not only on account of their sins, but also of the management of the household and the government. They've forsaken those estates. So this is the big thing with Luther. The estates are not ors, they're ands. You are part of the church and the state and the family, and you have gifts and vocations in all three realms. It's not independent silos. Thus, we see that many dream only of pleasure in marriage. Where'd it go? And expect it. But when they're not permitted to enjoy pleasure, they're daily confronted with sad experiences of every kind. They begin both to detest marriage and to complain seriously that they've been deceived in their hope. There is a delight that comes in marriage, but remember the threefold purpose of marriage: help, delight, children. Then it's all wrapped up. And it's difficult. Everything worth doing is found full of difficulties. Against these offenses, which are wont to occur in every class, Scripture teaches that administrative duties should by no means be avoided. For Paul said, if anyone aspires to the office of bishop, he desires a noble task. That is a task useful and pleasing to God. To you, perhaps, it's troublesome, unpleasant, evil, but to God, it's pleasing and useful to the church and the state, not as the canons and monks strive for episcopates or priesthoods. These men are the devil's prey and cannot be saved in this kind of life in which they live outside God's ordinance and enjoy luxury, pleasures, and gluttony in abundance. Therefore, one should not lead an idle, luxurious, and Epicurean life removed from all direction. We are meant to serve. God said, fill the earth, subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea. But in order that I may lay a curb on your desires and ambitions, the earth shall bring forth thorns and thistles to you. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground out of which you were taken. Alas! But who could bear those pricks of the thorns, the sorrow, the harshness, the trouble, the difficulties of every kind? I'd rather flee. You shall not flee. Indeed, right from your earliest years, you must accustom yourself not to pleasure, but to that which is of service to the common life. Now, notice the contrast here, and I think this is important. Luther does not say you should not accustom yourself to pleasure, but rather to pain. It's not what he says. He says the opposite of pleasure is not indifference or pain, but rather service. Service. We should accustom ourselves to service. And the more responsibility you get, the more service you're rendering. Carrie and I sometimes talk about how, like, remember how nice it was? Living at home, parents took care of everything, no responsibility, you know. You think when you're a kid, this is when I was a kid. Boy, I can't wait to get out on my own. Whoo, it's hard out here. And the more, you know, the Lord gives, the more service He's giving. We can try to run away from it, or we can. This is what Luther says. You don't, in fact, here's pretty specific. I would rather flee. You shall not flee. He's talking to his seminarians. He's lecturing at the Wittenberg Seminary. This is why you devote yourself to the study of letters. in order that you may serve the common good, whether in the church or in the state. Here an educated, patient, and brave man is required. To these virtues you should accustom yourself and stir up your spirit. But if you prefer the monastic life, there Satan most certainly drives you headlong from paradise into hell, because the monks are useless burdens of the earth. They devour widows' houses and the property of orphans. This is not a divine kind of life. It is diabolical. And that diabolical, you can sort of see. Can you see the diabolos in there, the devil? Therefore, consider that you have been born and called by God to serve your neighbor. And surely among the punishments of original sin, the holding of civil office is not the least. Luther's so good. I do. How do you not? Oh, man. So the Lord, there's all these afflictions that come from the fall, and amongst them is the fact that we have to have government, both in the state and in the church and in the home too, I suppose. Indeed, some of the heathen, like Demosthenes, consider death less bitter than the administration of the state. That's who we were talking about last time, Demosthenes. And Augustus, who was a very successful and wise emperor, thought of laying aside his power. Others, like Nero and Caligula, became completely effeminate, wow, by reason of satanic madness, and relaxed the curb of their desires. That's interesting. I had not. You guys know we're plowing this ground for the first time together here. That's probably obvious to you guys already. But I had not. It might be interesting to look up how Luther connects effeminism to satanic madness. That might be an interesting thing to track down. Anyway, by nature, of course, and because of original sin, we're eager for domination, and we have imbibed the poison by the inspiration of Satan in paradise. You will be like God, he said, when you eat this fruit. Therefore, God said, well, I'll fulfill your desire. Since you're striving for position equal to God's and wish to preside and rule over others, I'll make you sick of ruling. Accordingly, holding civil office is really a kind of punishment, not light and small, but very severe and cruel against original sin, in order that we may learn how great the malice of men who are ruled is, and how great Satan's malice is. For no one understands or believes this except the magistrate, whom the devil resists with all his might. And here's the point, is that unless you're in the office, you can't believe it. I mean, we can sit, we're here, none of us are kind of elected rulers, and we're like, oh boy, boy, would I like to be elected for something. That'll be great. And everyone who's elected are like, oh, unless you, and this is the point, if you're really serving in the office, serving your neighbor, then it's a huge burden. Could I get rid of this? But if you're using it to serve yourself, that's the tyrannical self-serving business. Then you become an evil ruler and you want to. So what's this irony here? Is that those who are good rulers don't want to rule. And those who do want to rule are bad rulers. That is the rule. Michael fights with the bad angels not only in the church but also in the state for plunderings, thefts, frauds, murders, or works of the devil, which the magistrate cannot remove from the hearts of men. Yet in one way or another he restrains outward crimes and punishments and the sword which he bears for this use by the command and authority of God. Therefore, let them remember their duty and show themselves men. For God loads them with dignity, purple gold adornments to terrify the devil and scoundrels, since original sin rages and Satan drives men to crimes of every kind. Indeed, this is what God says. Behold, the man has become like one of us. The word one is set aside. All indeed are delighted with purple gold and titles, but when questions arise, cases and troubles, then at last we see the magnitude of the burden. Then, indeed, there's need of courage that's not weak and effeminate, but great and manly. Courage with the knowledge that it is bearing the burden and punishment of original sin. This is amazing. Therefore, in therefore, the text in Acts, where it is stated that David served God's will, has often been a source of comfort to me, even though his government was most wretched and full of sedition and confusion of every kind in the civil and domestic sphere, to such an extent that it did not differ much from the rule of Herod. How often, we must think, he sobbed and said, "Oh, that I were now permitted to pasture my father's flocks at home. How readily I'd yield the scepter and crown to another." Can you imagine King David? "I'd rather go back and fight the lions and the bears than all this nonsense." But we know for our consul. I mean, can you, like, I don't know if this counts, but, like, who gets shot at more than the president? It's got to be a hassle, you know? You can't go anywhere. Everyone's always trying to shoot you. "We know for our consolation that we merited this punishment in paradise when we strove to be like God. Therefore, God orders us to be gods and magistrates. You want it? You got it." "He changes this punishment into grace and mercy, not into wrath. Indeed, he even reckons it as obedience and service to his most pleasing to him. 'You're to serve me,' he says. 'In this way, I want you to preside over the common good.' Then those evils and very grievous hardships are mitigated by some extent. Indeed, they're splendidly embellished, since we can be sure about the will of God. Namely, he accepts his ordinance in the government as most pleasing obedience." And here we get to this, a theme that comes up over and over and over with Luther, and, well, it's in the scriptures, and that is that, where is the thing instituted by God? And if so, we can know that it's pleasing to him, even though we know that we sin. When I honor my parents, for example, I have that command of God, honor your father and your mother, and I know I don't do it perfectly, but I know that's what I'm supposed to do. When I stand up to preach, I know I don't do it. I mean, I always am confessing that I have not prepared like I ought, that I have not prayed like I ought, that my own insufficiencies and insecurities and pride and everything is mixed up into everything that's happening. But I know that the thing that I'm doing is pleasing to God, that he's the one who said, go and preach. Put me in the office of preaching. So there's a confidence that comes from the commandment. We hardly ever talk about this because the commandment always kills, but it does not only kill, it also lifts up in this way by defining obedience. At least I'm not so lost as to not know what a good work is. We have to think about this some more, because we're always busy trying to be righteous by our own efforts. And the problem is that because God's institutions expose our sinfulness, then we go and invent other things, and we move away from the confidence of knowing that we're sinners because we tried to not sin. And to try to not sin, we got to know what a good work is. "I know that I am serving God's will when I do my duty to the best of my ability. And if my efforts and counsels are ever hindered, then a curb is laid on my desire. But whatever success I have redounds to the glory of God." So good. Let's see. Gerhard says, "Moses, overburdened, as his father-in-law noted, with the requirements of the office." Yep. That's when Jethro invented the Sanhedrin, which was good. "I'm saying this because of carnal dreams of the Jews, who praised the pleasure and outward show of rulers. They desire to ride in golden chariots and to hear the acclamations and applause of the people, but they neither give thought to the nor want to bear the burdens and troubles. Yet a ruler must be a man who endures the difficulties and burdens of the state with great courage. He must be able to eat sour soup and to bite into sour apples, just as in paradise we bit into the one that was sweet." Wow. "God ordained this punishment, which is hard enough in paradise. Nevertheless, he has turned it into his honor, as he wanted it to be a remedy for sin, a remedy by which the pride and ambition, because of which we wanted to be God, should be mortified." Wow, this is... So that God says, "You want to be like God? Okay, I'll make you like God, fine." It's almost like this desire, you don't need a king, and they say, "We want a king," and he says, "Okay, I'll give you a king." And then he gives him a king as punishment, but then uses that king to bring about his own good works. So the Lord says, okay, you want to be like gods? I'll make you like gods. And you're like, ah, I don't really like it. And then the Lord says, yes, but I'm going to use it. Call says, is that when the Sanhedrin started? Yeah, the Sanhedrin was that Jethro invention when he got the 70 rulers to be little judges to help Moses. We must not seek pleasure in serving the will of God. No, we must seek our mortification, God's ordinance, and the welfare of our neighbor. So I am a pastor, not for my own sake, but to serve the word of God for the people at St. Paul and Jesus' death. I'm a father, not for my own sake, but to serve my children. I'm a husband, not for my own sake, but for Carrie's sake. That's why the Lord has put me here. Nor do I doubt that this honor and rank... what's going on here? How come this words won't stay still? They're living and active. They're jumping all over the page. All right, here. I see an italicized sentence. We'll use that as our finish line. Nor do I doubt that this honor and rank plagued Joseph far more than prison and exile. Accordingly, he has been set before us as an example in order that we may not be broken in spirit in administering a government or indulging our own desires and avoid the work of rulers, but that when we have been called to this work, we may steadfastly do our duty in adversity and prosperity. From an early age, young people should make the following resolution. I will devote my attention to the study of the heavenly doctrine and good arts in order that I may be able to serve God in my station. Because I am one of the sinners in paradise, I too must have thistles and thorns in my field. In the meantime, I shall be content with this glory, that I am sure the grace and favor of God in this office and obedience. That is an amazing thing. There's going to be thorns and thistles. If you're not getting stuck with the thorns and the thistles, then you're not in the field. Monkery is born of despair, but we are not authorized to despair. So that we are in the field with the thorns and thistles. That's an act of hope, of rebellious hopefulness. So good. All right, we'll stop the recording there and see what you guys are thinking about. Let's pray. Lord, bless us in the callings that you've given so we would be sure that we are serving you. Thank you for the responsibilities given to us. Help us bear them with patience, not becoming tyrannical, but give us heroic hopefulness and patience through Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. Amen. All right.